into it. It's the Silver Star Bible School 2008. This year's theme is the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Our first session is being led by Brother Jim Cowie. This is study 5, entitled, Where is the God of Judgment? Brother Jim, please.
Thanks, Brother Stephen. Good morning, brethren and sisters. Well, last night, before we went to bed, we were reminded by our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 17 that he's about to send two angels to my home and to probably your home. There were two responsible people in Lot's house. There were two angels sent to gather them, as it were, to judgment. And we saw the outcome. One was taken into the marriage, or will be taken into the marriage, and the other one put out of the marriage. And this morning, brothers and sisters, we want to extend those thoughts in our study, because Lot is going to make an appearance again in our study on this matter of judgment. Lot had to stand apart from his children. It was that reason that he dilly-dallied. He went to see his daughters who had married men of Sodom. He tried to convince them that the day of judgment was at hand. They would not listen. They laughed at him. He went back home, and he found his wife rushing around in ever-decreasing circles, panicked by the circumstances of having two angels standing there waiting to take them away. And the angels dealt tenderly with them, as we shall see a little later on in our studies this morning. The only problem was that Lot was ready, and his wife was not. He had to learn to stand apart from his children and to stand with his God. That is not easy, as we will point out this morning. But Lot's wife's problem was, where is the God of judgment? You see, she didn't really think that Sodom was ready for judgment. She was happy enough to stay there. Oh, she didn't like some things about the world, and neither do we. But she was comfortable enough to stay there. And the question lurking in her mind was, well, where is the God of judgment? He was very near, and the judgment came the next morning. That's going to be the substance of our study here this morning. But more importantly, brethren and sisters, this morning we're going to be turning our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to bring him into focus now, and tomorrow, God willing, we'll conclude our studies by really focusing in on him. In Psalm 89, verse 14, the qualities of the anointed's rule are spelled out for us. This is a prophecy about the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says there, justice and judgment, there's our word, mishpat, are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth, there's our word, emeh, shall go before thy face. So here is the one in whom these qualities of mishpat, mercy, kesed, and emeh are revealed in their fullness. And they will be seen by all the world in the day when his throne is established. You know, in Matthew chapter 23, where we began our studies on Sunday, the Lord concludes that chapter after delivering 8 woes that match the 8 blessings of Matthew chapter 5. He concludes Matthew 23 in the same way he concludes his discourse on the mount. You know how it says in Matthew chapter 7, judge not that ye be not judged. And then we have the passage where he says, I tell you in that day there will be some that will say, like Lot's wife, Lord, Lord. And he will turn to them and say, I never knew you. And then he speaks about the wise man who builds his house upon a rock. and the floods came, and the rains descended. And it would not be moved, because it was built upon a rock. But the man who built his house upon the sand lost everything. His edifice was gone. One taken into the marriage, the other put out. You know where he draws that language from? This wasn't part of my subject, but seeing I'm there. You know where he gets this language from in Matthew chapter 7? It comes from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 17. You want to check that out. Because you see, when he talks about the flood rains coming and the rains descending, you know what he's in? What context he's in? He's in the context of the judgment seat of Christ. And the rains that descend and the floods that test the foundations is about the judgment seat of Christ. And there it will be determined what sort of foundations we have built our house upon. Upon the teachings and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, the rock, or upon the sand of human stupidity. That is what will be tested at the judgment seat of Christ. I want you to come with me to Matthew 23. We want to pick up the theme of the Lord. Because in the eighth woe, he directs attention to the antithesis of the eighth blessing of Matthew chapter 5. And the eighth blessing, of course, was, "Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you for righteousness' sake." And the eighth woe is about persecutors who were about to kill the Son of God. They were murderous in their intent towards him. He says in verse 29 of Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets, and you garnish their sepulchres." You know, you whitewash these sepulchres. You make them look beautiful, as though you supported these people, but your fathers killed them. And in verse 31 he says, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets," because they were, of course, devising plans to kill him. And this woe is followed by a story. A typical story. You see, the word "wherefore" in verse 34 of Matthew 23 tells us that we should not think this is a new subject. This is the Lord's conclusion to his eight woes, from which we have drawn our theme for this Bible school: judgment, mercy, and faith. "Wherefore," he says in verse 34, "behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." So he's carrying on, isn't he, with the eighth woe. "That upon you may come all the righteous blood that has been shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." So what's his context? Well, down in verse 38 he says this: "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." He refers to the first murderer, Cain. And then he refers to the last murderer in the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, most of you will be aware that the Hebrew Bible is different to the order of the authorized version in terms of the structure of the books. The Hebrew Bible that Christ would have used concluded with the second book of Chronicles. And the last prophet of God to be recorded as being killed by his own people was Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the high priest, and Jehoshaphat, the daughter of David. In our class with our sisters on Monday night, we pointed out that Zechariah was a unique man. He had a priest, a high priest, for a father, and a princess of the house of David for a mother. He was essentially a king priest. And it was he that King Joash, his own cousin, slew in the house of God, because the record, as we shall see in a moment, said they forsook Yahweh's house and it became desolate. And Christ says in verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And he's talking about these people, the scribes and the Pharisees, who are about to put him to death. And he refers to the type of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, in which we will go in a moment. And what has he been saying in Matthew 23? There has been a failure or a neglect to show faith, mercy and justice. Faith is absent, mercy has been forgotten, justice has been abandoned. And that was true of Cain, the first murderer, wasn't it? It was certainly true of Joash, the last recorded murderer in the Hebrew Bible, in the record compiled by Ezra, 1st and 2nd of Chronicles. Here we have, brethren and sisters, the Lord's mind going back into Scripture and looking for places which spoke of him. And this was the one he settled upon. This context of 2 Chronicles 24, which spoke of a king priest who was murdered by those who had been closest to him. We're going to see that. We go back. But before we go back, I want to take you to the record of Luke chapter 11, verses 49 to 51. This is the companion account to Matthew 23. And it's important to us for two reasons. The first reason is that it makes no mention of Barachias. And I believe Barachias is an interpolation. I believe all the evidence points to the one stone between the temple and the altar as being Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. And in Luke 11 we read, verse 51, from the blood of Abel, he says, unto the blood of Zacharias, no mention of Barachias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. And those of you who know the evidence know that the evidence is strong, that the man that is being referred to here by the Lord Jesus Christ is none other than the son of Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat. It is not Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the prophet Zechariah as we know him, as some think. It's not a Zechariah who lived after the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is going back. He's looking into the scriptures and he's finding an example and a type of himself in conflict with the rulers, the scribes and the Pharisees, whom he has exposed for their lack of faith, their lack of mercy, and their abandonment of justice. That's why he goes back to this record. And I want you to tuck away those words at the end of verse 51 of Luke 11. It shall be required of this generation. So let's come back to the record of 2 Chronicles 24. Now I said to you that I wasn't going to be talking about judgment as decision making. Well, that wasn't terribly truthful. That's not real good in relation to the subject we're talking about, is it? Because I am going to talk about it, but only because it is the natural outcome of a lack of integrity and honesty. And that's where this story ends up. Now the sisters, of course, have had the background of this on Monday, but I'm sure most of us are familiar with this record. So I don't need to paint the background for you. All I need to demonstrate to you is that this is where the Lord's mind was when he made reference in Matthew 23 to Zacharias, who was slain between the temple and the altar. Joash and Zechariah are types. Joash and the princes who supported him are a type of the scribes and the Pharisees and those who connived to put Jesus to death. And Zechariah is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Judah was bereft of morality. You see what it says there when Jehoiada had died in verse 15? And they buried him amongst the kings in verse 16 because he had done good toward God and toward his house. Then after the death of Jehoiada in verse 17 came the princes of Judah. These are the leaders of the nation who had been closet liberals, and they'd reserved this until Jehoiada was gone. He was just too much of a hurdle to overcome. But they come out of the woodwork and they made obeisance to the king. You know, this is the principle of putting someone in your debt. Oh, you are a wonderful king, Joash. You're all wonderful. Now, do what we say. respect of persons, a gift, blinding the eyes. He did obeisance. They did obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. And they left, they forsook the house of God. And they served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Yet he sent prophets. These words sound some sort of bells in your mind? This is Matthew 23, isn't it? He sent them prophets. Prophets. And they killed them. He sent prophets to them to bring them again unto Yahweh, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and the son of Jehoshabeth, the princess of the house of David. This royal priest, he stands there as a type of Christ. I want you to notice the next words, which stood above the people. Because in a moment I'm going to take you back to Matthew 23. And those words are echoed in Matthew 23, which took his stand above the people. Remember the words? As a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. Think about that. He said to them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of Yahweh so that ye cannot prosper, as it should read? Because ye have forsaken Yahweh, he hath also forsaken you. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And it was. So what did they do? Verse 21. They conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of Yahweh. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him. He'd raised him. He was an orphan. The only survivor of the house of David. If it had not have been for Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat, he would not have survived, and he would never have been king. And God would have not have fulfilled his promises to David, which of course is impossible. That's why he provided Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat. He 95, she no more than 28. One of the most curious marriages of history. And it produced this unique son who had the line of the priest and the line of the kings in his blood. And here he is, he's been murdered in the house of God through injustice and ungratefulness. They remembered not the kindness of Jehoiada his father. And when he died, Zechariah said this, Yahweh, look upon it and require it. This is a prophecy of Messiah's murder. And Yahweh was to prove to be a swift witness with his poetic justice. He remembered not the kindness of Jehoiada. Jehoiada's name means Yahweh knoweth. He certainly knew. And Zechariah's name means Yah hath remembered. Joash didn't remember, but Yah would remember. And moreover, in verse 23 we read this, and it came to pass at the end of the year that the host of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah. This is a prophecy of AD 70. And they came to Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all the spoil of them to Damascus. You know, in verse 22, in the last sentence, when Zechariah, in the act of dying, his last words before he expires are, Yahweh, look upon it. That word look there is the Hebrew word re'ah. It means to see. Yahweh, see and require it. Echoes, it shall be required of this generation. Do you know the king, the name of the king that God sent to require it of Joash? His name was Hazael, which means God has seen. Incredibly poetic, isn't it? Incredibly poetic. God has seen, and he required it of this man. Let's have a look at the story of this man's life. There are two halves to it, a beginning and an end. He began his life as a six-month-old baby, saved from the hands of Athaliah and her murderous companions in a bedroom in the palace. 2 Chronicles 22 verse 11. He was saved by two women. Here he was, a helpless, totally dependent child, 6 months of age, saved by two women in a bedroom from certain death. He was brought up and protected by his uncle and his aunt in the temple alongside of Zechariah, his cousin. He was the only male survivor of David's house. What about his end? His end was in a bedroom in the palace. Let's have a look. Verse 24. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, and Yahweh delivered a very great host into their hand, because they had forsaken him. So they executed, guess what? They executed Mishpat against Joash. Now this is where Mishpat is used about the execution of judgment. And because he had twisted Mishpat in the murder of his cousin, now Mishpat, in its second meaning, is applied to him. They executed judgment against Joash. And when they were departed from him, for they left him sorely wounded, as it should read, his own servants conspired against him, for the blood of the son, shouldn't be sons, it's just the singular, for the son, meaning Zechariah, of Jehoiada the priest, and slew him on his bed. Which bed? Well, the bed in his palace. Maybe even the same bed under which he was hidden by Jehoshabath and his nurse, two women. This is poetic justice par excellence. We're going to see it becomes exquisite as you proceed. And there are some in this room who have heard this before, so it's not going to be new to them. But every time I do it, and I've heard it more often than they have, it sends a chill up my spine. This is the God we are dealing with, brethren and sisters. We don't get Mishpat right, guess what? This is what's going to come to us. That's how serious it is. So he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchres of the kings. And verse 26, we're going to see it in a moment, is very unusual. Very curious indeed. So he was sorely wounded. He's in a bedroom in the palace. That's where he began. He is now totally dependent on his family and his servants. That's where he began. And he is killed by the sons of two foreign women. He began in the company of two women who saved him from death. Now he's killed by the sons of two foreign women. Why? Because he forsook and forgot his uncle's guidance and the house of God. He is judged because he killed his own cousin, Zechariah, this king priest, in the temple. So that is divine justice. And our Lord Jesus Christ looked upon this, and when he used these historic events, he used them typically. He saw himself in Zechariah. He saw in Joash the scribes and the Pharisees, against whom he had proclaimed 8 woes, because they had no faith, because they had forgotten mercy, and because they had abandoned judgment. That's why he uses it. Now have a look at the exquisite poetic justice that is used here. Who are these assassins? Well, let's read verse 26. And these are they that conspired against him, Zabad the son of Shimeath, an Ammonites, and Jehozabad the son of Shimreth, a Moabites. You know, when you read your Bible, you need to read it with your eyes open. You need to ask questions. And the question that I ask myself about this verse is, hey, come on. When was the last time I read a genealogy in the Bible where the mother is given and not the father? When was it? Can you show me one? It's always the father's name, isn't it? He's the son of a male. Not here. These two men are the sons of women. And foreign women to boot. Because you see, one of them was an Ammonites and the other one was a Moabites. And they produced these two sons who murdered Joash, who was totally dependent on them. What were they doing in the ecclesia of God? Well, we know Ruth got in for a reason. She had faith. But what were these Moabites and Ammonites doing? These murderers. Well, you see, Moabites and Ammonites were excluded from Israel, as we're told in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 6, because they did not show kindness to Israel. And verse 22 tells us that Joash remembered not the kindness of Jehoiada, who had raised him, but killed his son. He showed no kindness. So Yahweh brings exquisite poetic justice upon him. And how exquisite it is. Consider the origin of Moab and Ammon in Genesis 19, verses 30 to 38. How did they come into being, these Moabites and Ammonites? Well, Lot forsook his uncle and God. That's what Joash did. He chose another way of life, prosperous in the well-watered plains. It did not prosper. Neither did Joash's choice prosper. His house was left desolate. So was Joash's house and the house of God left desolate. And Lot ended up in a cave, which turned out very shortly to be a bedroom. And he was made totally dependent upon two women who happened to be his daughters. For they fed him wine in abundance until he was a blithering idiot and didn't know what he was doing. And they lay with him and by incest produced Moab and Ammon. And when Yahweh reaches down to choose two men who are going to take the life of Joash in vengeance for what they did to Zechariah, the type of his son, he said, right. Two women, a Moabitess and an Ammonitess. Is that exquisite justice or not? That's the God we serve, brethren and sisters. And our Lord Jesus Christ understood all of that and more. And he stood there above the people, like Zechariah did, and he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, like Zechariah was. How often, like Zechariah, would I have gathered thy children together? Please come back onto Yahweh's side. He stood over against the people. Please come back under the wings. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. See why he's back there? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Well, why? Why this kind of justice? We're going to explore some of those things. I want to take you now to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. We've got to be quick on this. Not going to stop and mess around. We're all familiar with Malachi, I think. So we'll pick the eyes out of it. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4. The last occurrence in the Old Testament of this word mishpat. Remember ye the law of Moses. Some of the last words to be heard by God's people before his son appeared on the scene. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Mishpat, there it is. And in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, we read this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a kerem, a curse devoted to destruction. You know, we understand, don't we? We understand what it means, brethren and sisters, when it says that Elijah's work and the work of John the Baptist was to turn the heart of the children to their fathers. Their work was to restore, as Brother Thomas says in relation to Luke chapter 1, verse 15, he says, that the work of John the Baptist and Elijah was to restore to the children the father's dispositions. So, what was seen in Abraham, Isaac and Jacob is to be restored in their children. Ungodliness will be turned from Jacob, and they'll come back to the disposition, the attitude, the character of their fathers. But what does it mean when it says, he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children? That's the reverse side of the coin, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, we know what it means. You just keep your hand in Malachi, perhaps, and come back to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, verses 22 to 24. Therefore, thus saith Yahweh, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. You see, brothers and sisters, the patriarchs are represented as being so ashamed of their natural seed that they've actually gone pale in the face. Of course, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob didn't see what Isaiah saw or what Malachi saw. But we know that they are alive to God. So they're represented as being alive, looking on their children and saying, did I forget them? And being so ashamed of their children, they've gone pale. The blood has drained from Jacob's face. Goodness me, where have they come from? Are these my children? Read on, verse 23. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, so when God gets involved and brings the children's disposition back to the disposition of the fathers will no longer be ashamed of their children. When they see the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the God of Israel. Yes, the hearts of the fathers will be turned back to the children. What's the problem? What was the problem? Read verse 21. That make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, like Zechariah did, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. The problem was a lack of mishpat, a lack of justice and truth. That's why the fathers were ashamed of their children. That's what Malachi is about. Where is the God of judgment, they were to say. Come back to Malachi 2 and verse 17. Malachi 2, 17. Ye have wearied Yahweh with your words, he says, yet ye say, weary have we wearied him. When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Yahweh. This is corkscrew stuff, isn't it? These people are twisted. This is like the world we live in. Evildoers, sodomites, are justified and exalted in society, and they say, oh, aren't they paragons of virtue? Whereas you and I, says Peter, are accused of being evildoers. You're discriminatory. You mob, you discriminate. You're evildoers. Got the picture? That's what was happening in Israel. Truth had fallen in the streets. Justice had been inverted. And people were saying, everyone that does evil, oh, he's good in the sight of Yahweh. He's a loving God, our God. He's very loving. He's born that way, he can't help it. You've heard this before, haven't you? And he says, delighteth in them. Does God delight in them? Don't think so. But if they didn't go that far, this is what they said. Or, well, anyway, even if we can't justify their behaviour, where is the God of judgment? Where is he? You go to San Francisco, and that's what they're saying. Come on. Where is the God of judgment? He's not far away, is he? He's not far away. And he's about to enter the scene. Who's responsible for this mess in Israel? Well, chapter 2 of Malachi, verses 1 to 10, exposes the problem. Verse 1, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you." He goes on to speak about them. He goes on to speak about the heritage of the priesthood in Levi in verse 4. "And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith Yahweh of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name." We know the circumstances, and we'll go back and briefly consider them in a moment. As to how Levi was given the right of the priesthood, at least the tribe of Levi was given the right of the firstborn to minister to Israel, and the family of Aaron was given the priesthood. Verse 6, "The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and he did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge." This is where they should find Mishpat. "And they should seek the law of Yahweh at his mouth, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. But, he had departed out of the way. He had caused many to stumble at the law. He had corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith Yahweh of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law." You're twisted. You're a corkscrew mob. "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" See what he's saying? They lack Mishpat. They lack Mishpat. And these instructors of the people had led them astray. Levi's heritage was a great heritage, but it was also a costly one. I want to take you back to Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33. This is where it gets uncomfortable, brethren and sisters. I'm sorry. Levi's heritage. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 8. "And of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim." Here's where you need to be questioning again in your mind. Is this normal? Is this the normal way you read about the Urim and the Thummim? Or was my latter phrase the normal way you read about it? Who thought about that? Urim and Thummim? Isn't that the order? Not here. You ever ask yourself why? Why is it Thummim and Urim and not Urim and Thummim? There's got to be a reason for that, and there is. "Levi, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One," or "the man thy Holy One," as it, Brother Thomas and others render it. It's a reference to Christ, whom thou didst prove at Massa, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters at Meribah, who said unto his father," this is what Levi said at the waters of strife and elsewhere, "who said to his father, I behold them not. Father and mother? Are you my father and mother?" Well, if you've been joined to the evil of the golden calf, I'm sorry. I stand aside. I'm on Yahweh's side. "Neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children." You're my children? You join the golden calf mob? Sorry. I'm on Yahweh's side. "For they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. Bless Yahweh his substance and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him and of them that hate him and of they that they rise not again." Levi was given the covenant of peace and truth because he stood on Yahweh's side against his own kith and kin. And that, brethren and sisters, is very, very, very difficult. And history, recent history in the Brotherhood, demonstrates how difficult it is. I've been in the truth for a generation. I've seen many brethren who for years have stood for what's right. They're against this or that. Particularly divorce and remarriage, which is going to come up in a minute. It's against the scripture. Must not be allowed. And when it happens, they're out there. They're dealing with it. And then, one of their own children gets into the same circumstances, and amazingly, in some cases, all of a sudden, it's different. Oh, you know, well, you know, God probably would allow this. It's fine when it's someone else's children. It's different when it's their own. You ever seen that? Levi did not do that. Levi was prepared to take the sword against his own brethren and his own sons and cut them to pieces. It's not comfortable, is it? But this is what Mishpat is about. You can't have it one way today and a different way tomorrow. That's the great lesson of Levi. In Exodus 32, which we'll turn to very briefly, because David will deal with this more extensively and from a different perspective this morning. You know the record, Exodus 32, verses 25 to 29. In the wake of the golden calf, verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had exposed them, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp in verse 26. That's where Zechariah stood. And he said, "Who is on Yahweh's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said to them, "Thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother." Look, Lord, he's my brother. "And every man his companion." Well, probably means wife. "And every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, this is why they got the covenant of peace and truth, "Consecrate yourselves today to Yahweh, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." It is not easy to put to death your own children for disobeying the law of Yahweh, or of being idolaters and filthy corruptors, as these people were, as they danced around with all of the immorality of Egypt. It's not easy to do that. But it's the test of whether or not we have the mishpat of Yahweh, or whether we just act that way when it's convenient and then do something different when it's inconvenient. Think about that, brethren and sisters, because at some point in your life you are going to be tested on that ground. You're going to bend. You're going to break down the principles of God. You're going to change the rules of your family life. You're going to change what you taught your kids around the readings when these circumstances come up. That's your challenge. That's my challenge. It was Israel's challenge. So why did God put the high priest before them like this? Well, in Exodus 28:29, "Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel on the breastplate of Mishpat." Breastplate of judgment. So here in the breastplate, which has the 12 stones of the 12 tribes of Israel, behind which is the Urim and the Thummim, okay, puts his hand in the sleeve behind the breastplate, pulls out whatever. The high priest of Israel, think the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God right now, bears upon his heart the breastplate of judgment, Mishpat, because he was God to Israel. He represented Yahweh to Israel. When they saw him, they saw God. When we see Christ, we see Yahweh. And what do we see in him? We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What glory is that? Full of grace and truth. He bears the judgment of Yahweh, which the children of Israel should manifest upon his heart. We see it there. Is he twisted? Do you think Christ is going to come back and say to one section of his brethren, "Well, you twisted up all my principles and you chucked the truth out the window, and you changed, you flip-flopped on every issue that came along, but you know, I'm generous. Come into my kingdom. And the others over here, should get this other way around, right and left, shouldn't I? The others on the right say, well, look, you did it, you had it right, you followed Mishpat. You tried to manifest my character. You were not twisted, and when you were tested, you were consistent. You didn't flip-flop. Yep, you can come in too. You reckon you're going to do that? Don't think so. The only ones that are getting in his kingdom are the ones who have a breastplate, as it were, of Mishpat. Honest people. Consistent, stable people who don't change their minds because their children want to do something which they themselves would once have condemned. That's the people that go into the kingdom. So why is Thummim before Urim? In Deuteronomy 33 verse 8, these two things kept in the pouch behind the breastplate of Mishpat upon the high priest's heart. It's the only place where Thummim is before Urim. That's because Thummim means perfections. It is the plural of the Hebrew word Tomi, which means completeness. And look up your lexicons. Completeness in the sense of integrity. Integrity. Honesty. That's why it comes first. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 8. Because the high priest bore the integrity of Israel on his heart, and he could not be changed by any circumstance. He would stand true to his God. He would be on Yahweh's side in every issue. It didn't matter who was involved. Were you like that? We're called upon to be like our high priest. Urim, of course, means lights or illumination. And people who are illuminated by the divine mind know that the first and primary requirement in their life is integrity. And Yahweh was a swift witness. I've got a few minutes. Malachi again. We haven't got time to do much, but we just give you the feel. He was a swift witness. Against what? Well, what's the subject of the balance of Malachi 2? We know what it is, don't we? People putting away their wives. Taking wives from elsewhere. Why would they do that? Well, for the same reason the world marries and gives in marriage. It's about sexual gratification. That's what it's about. Forgetting the covenant they made before God. Putting away their wives. Yahweh hates divorce, it says in Malachi chapter 2. But they were practicing it. It was prevalent. And they would say, well, nothing happened to the last one who did this. Where is the God of judgment? Well, he's around. In Malachi 3 verse 5 it says this. And I will come near to you to judgment, Mishpat. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers who make oaths and don't keep them and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, said Yahweh of hosts. In other words, he's coming to destroy those who don't keep Mishpat. And the primary fulfillment of that was in our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time to go to Luke chapter 16. But this is the context where he accuses the Pharisees of being covetous. He doesn't tell you what kind of covetousness he has in mind. But it says they derided him and said, we're not covetous. He said, yes you are. If a man puts away his wife in order to take another, he commits adultery. That's your covetousness. So there was the primary fulfillment in the messenger of the covenant who came along in Luke 16 and uncovered them for what they really were. But the vindication of the just is not very far away. You look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, said Yahweh, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain, it is desolating, it's empty to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? And that we have walked mournfully before Yahweh of hosts, And now we call the proud happy. Yea, the people who do these sorts of things in chapter 2, we call them happy. Happy? Goodness me. I don't know what's around the corner. Yea, they the word wickedness are set up. We set them up. Give them place. They that tempt God are even delivered. But it won't last. What about the opposite class, brethren and sisters? Well, here they are in verses 16 and 17. Then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared him and that thought upon his name. This is the second book in our lives. It's not the book of life. That only has names in it. This is the book that is kept by the angel, sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. This is the record of our life, in which is recorded what is necessary to show the direction and purpose and motivation of our life. The sins that are recorded are blotted out if they are forgiven. They won't be found on the record. That's why Nehemiah said, "Remember thy servant for good." He had failings too. He wanted Yahweh to blot them out and remember only the good that he had done. The angels keep that record as the Persian kings had scribes come in before them and keep records of the kingdom. That, of course, we know was how Mordecai became prince, second in line to the king. Because the records were there and they were brought out. Who are these people that think upon his name? Well, these are the people who do this. The word thought is chashab. It means to think, to account, to plan, devise. It comes from the root to plait or to weave. These are the people who are weaving the divine characteristics into their life. They think about these things. They talk to others about them so that they can weave divine characteristics, mishpat, mercy, and faith, these characteristics into their lives. And Yahweh looks upon it and he remembers them. They don't say, "Where is the God of judgment?" because they know he is near. Verse 18. Then shall ye return and discern. You know what that word discern is? Raya. See. Yahweh, see. And acquire it. Then shall ye return and see between the righteous and the lawless, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Brethren and sisters, the God of judgment is about to appear. I want to finish with just one final passage if I can. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 to 11. One that we'll look at in the scriptures and one on the screen. Isaiah 40 verse 9. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Here he is, the God of judgment. Behold, Adonai Yahweh will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. But his reward is with him, and his work is before him. He's coming to make up his jewels. His reward is with him. He's the God of judgment, but look what he does to those who think upon his name. Verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Gently lead those that are with young. You know what it said in Malachi 3:17? Yahweh will deal with his children as a father deals tenderly with his son. He's going to do that. There will be some sisters in our community that will be pregnant when Christ turns up in the form of two angels. They'll be pregnant. Some will have very young babies. He will lead them, but are with young. Gently, tenderly. Because these are people whom he regards as his special treasure, jewels. They have his characteristics. They're not twisted like corkscrews. Job said, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My judgment, Mishpat, was a robe and a diadem. Robe, 28 occurrences of the word in the Old Testament, the first 10 of the high priest's robe. Diadem, 5 occurrences in the Old Testament, a turban or a headdress, used in Zechariah 3 verse 5 of the fair mitre that was placed upon the head of the high priest, Jesus, Joshua, Yahshua. There is a call here to mimic the great Melchizedek high priest who bore the Mishpat of Israel on his heart.